Without thinking, most of us use and recognize 3 degrees or 3 levels of intensity when we're speaking or when we're writing. There's the absolute, the comparative, and the superlative degree that we often use. So, example, when speaking of some of our friends, we'll speak of someone as being happy. That's the absolute degree. There's another person in the group who is happier than they, so that's the comparative degree. Well, if we speak of the clown of the group, the person who loves to have a good time, they are the happiest of our little gathering. That is the superlative use of the term. Now, with many things, it's relatively easy to assign these different labels. Take buildings, for example. In 1931, the Empire State Building became the world's tallest building, standing a total of 1,454 feet tall. Then, however, in 1976, I know that's ancient, that's my birth year, that title was transferred to our very own CN Tower. It would stand at 1,814 feet tall. So it was the tallest building then in its age, taller than the Empire State Building. And it would keep its title for many years. However, in recent times, it has been succeeded. It has been trumped several times over. Today, there are taller buildings in Korea, in China, in Saudi Arabia. But all of those are dwarfed by the Burj Khalifa, located in the UAE, the United Arab Emirates. This building stands a whopping 2,717 feet tall. It is almost 700 feet taller than its closest competitor. So other buildings are tall, some are taller, but the Burj Khalifa is definitely the tallest. It has no rival in that respect. Well, moving from buildings to books, which book of the Bible would you describe as the greatest? Which verse? Which chapter? Which chapter deserves that superlative degree? While the Bible is objective in many ways, we can calculate which verses are the longest or which are the shortest, which chapters are the longest or the shortest. We sometimes struggle when it comes to these subjective or qualitative measurements. They can be far more difficult. And yet, nevertheless, many biblical scholars contend that not only is the book of Romans the greatest of all the books in the Bible, but that Romans chapter 8 is the greatest chapter of all. Robert Mounts, for example, a Greek grammarian, he maintains that there is nowhere in the annals of sacred scripture anything to match the power and beauty of this remarkable paean of praise. Steve Lawson likens the book of Romans to a ring. And then he says that Romans chapter 8 is the diamond that sparkles at the apex of that ring. And that gem actually shines all the more brightly given the context in which we find it. And remember that last week we discovered that every believer is afflicted by a debilitating disease. It's that remnant of their old sin nature, the sin that dwells within. This problem is perfect or is personal. afflicting the least to the greatest of us. It afflicted the Apostle Paul. It's perplexing because we find ourselves doing the things we don't want to do and not doing the things we want. The picture that's painted there is pretty bleak. It's more than a little distressing. Even so, we noted in the last couple verses of that text that this problem is not permanent, that a solution has been provided by God through Jesus Christ. And that solution is found in none other than the person of the Holy Spirit himself. Where the believer stumbles, he succeeds. Where we're lacking, he supplies. The Holy Spirit has been given to believers to help them on their spiritual journey. The Holy Spirit, surprise of all surprises, the Holy Spirit seeks to make God's people holy. It's in his name. And the means by which he accomplishes that task are demonstrated, they're put forward, they're shown to us in Romans chapter 8. So if you haven't done so already, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. This morning we're going to focus on verses 1 to 13, and there we'll see how the Holy Spirit helps us on our spiritual journey, how he helps us to become progressively sanctified in the sight of God and others. So let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Paul writes, Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. And in doing so, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is what? It's death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, nor is it even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. He does not belong to Christ. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he does, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's bow together. Father, we do thank you for your word. And we're very mindful of the fact of its command. You have called us to be a holy people, to be holy just as you yourself are holy. In the New Testament, your Son commands us to be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. We understand what that means. We comprehend its significance. And yet we confess, Father, that we stumble and fall short each and every day of our lives. And yet our desire is to be the people that you have called us to be. And so we ask that you would minister to us this morning. Help us to understand the text that is brought to light. That your Spirit would enliven our hearts and minds to accept the truths that are presented and to embrace them, to incorporate them into the very fabric of our being. That we might live out these truths day in and day out, being a holy people who bring you the honor and glory you deserve. We pray this all then in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. The theme of our chapter this morning, the guiding figure, is without a question, the Holy Spirit himself. Up to this point, the Spirit has really played a relatively minor role within Paul's letter. He made a brief appearance in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. There he was described as the Spirit of holiness. He later appears in chapter 5, verse 5. There we're told that the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So he's really existed in the background. But now as we step into Romans chapter 8, the third person of the Trinity really comes to the foreground. He takes center stage because it's here in this eighth chapter that Paul mentions the Holy Spirit at least 20 times with several other allusions. And his appearance at this juncture is not accidental in any way, shape, or form. He's brought in to answer the question that naturally arises from that preceding section. See, if Paul struggled, if the sin nature continues to be a factor in the believer's life, will they then spend their life going from one tragedy to the next, one failure to the next? Well, to answer that question with a resounding no, Paul points to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He demonstrates that the Spirit is the source of divine power that makes sanctified living possible. He helps the believer to live a holy life. And according to the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit does four things to make this possible. He does four things to help us on our spiritual journey. First, in verses 1 through 4, we discover that the Holy Spirit has been given, us new freedom. The Holy Spirit has given us new freedom. Our passage begins with that phenomenal statement. Paul says, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That is perhaps the greatest promise in all of Scripture. The one that makes all other promises possible. Think of it. There would be no forgiveness, no peace with God, no communion with the Almighty, no assurance of salvation, no resurrection, no guarantee of eternal reward or an inheritance with the saints in glory. None of these would be possible if we were still under the condemnation of God. None of them. And yet these blessings have been extended to the believer on the basis of Christ's finished work. And that work has been applied to the believer, to the individual, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 2. He is the Spirit of life. That is not an incidental title. It reminds us that the Spirit is the source of divine life within us. He's the one who effectually calls the rebel sinner. He's the one who regenerates that heart of stone, who causes us to be born from above. He's the one who enlightens blind eyes. He's the one who gives us the faith to believe. He's the one who unites us with Christ Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. Consequently, we're told that those who are in Christ have been, by the Spirit, set free from the law of sin and death. But it goes beyond this, because not only does the Spirit free us, not only does he stop us from doing the things that we shouldn't, he frees us to do the things that we should. Look at verse 3, verse 4. We're told that God, in sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering from sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The idea here is stronger than a mere legal pronouncement upon sin. On the cross, Christ did, or God did, give his official verdict on sin. He demonstrated his hatred towards all forms of transgression. The sky darkened, the earth shook, the sun cried out. God made a public spectacle of sin. But the Father did more than just convey a particular attitude towards man's sinful conduct. He took action. He condemned sin. The idea here is that he conquered it. It's that he nullified its harmful effects. It's that he broke the chains that held his people back so that, what? According to verse 4, that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, what we find here is that the Spirit does what the law could not do. He unites us with Christ. He joins us to the one who never sinned. He's given us a new heart, a new nature, one that is free to live in a manner that is pleasing to God. Everything then that the law required is now possible through the liberating work of God's life-giving Spirit. He has given us a new freedom. Well, in verses 5 through 8, Paul demonstrates that this new freedom is expressed, how this new freedom is expressed in the life of the believer. There we find that the Holy Spirit provides us with a new mindset, a new outlook. Look again at the text. Paul says, For those who are according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Within these lines, Paul envisions two radically different mindsets. The unregenerate individual, those who live according to the flesh, they are governed by a singular perspective. Their minds are set on the flesh. Now, the word that Paul uses here for the setting of the mind, it's actually one word in Greek, phrenēo. It refers not really to the mind itself, but to a state of mind, to a disposition, a governing set of principles, a type of focus. These people think a certain way. They go around throughout life with blinders on. seeing things from one perspective and from one perspective alone. They're not focused on the things of God, they're focused on the things of self. James Montgomery Boyce tells a story from the life of William Wilberforce, that illustrates the spiritual blindness that pervades the unbelieving mind. Wilberforce himself was a strong Christian, one who would lead the charge to abolish slavery within the English Empire. And it was in the pursuit of that objective that he developed a number of connections with some of the most elite cultured people of his day, the creme de la creme in Britain. One of those people was a man named William Pitt. They would also often call him William Pitt the Younger because his father went by the same name, and so just to distinguish the two. Well, William Pitt was the British Prime Minister. He was an exceedingly brilliant man. He would become the youngest Prime Minister in British history. He still holds that title. He became Prime Minister at the age of 24. He did so in a day and age when the rest of Europe was roiling under the French Revolution, was being targeted by the Napoleonic Wars. He was a man so adept at leadership that even his rivals, men like Lord Minto, would describe him as a steady hand in England. Minton actually described him as the Atlas who upheld the reeling world. A great man, a smart man. Like many people of his day, Pitt was a frequent, if not faithful, churchgoer. Like seemingly all aristocrats of that age, he was a proud member of the Episcopalian Church, the Anglican Church, the Church of England. But he wasn't a believer. He was a Christian in name only. Well, Bill Wilberforce recognized this truth, and so his heart yearned for his unbelieving friend. He pestered him time and time again, month after month, to go with him and to hear the preaching of Richard Cecil, one of the evangelistic preachers in the Anglican Church of that day. Well, after months of this, Pitt finally agreed to go with Wilberforce to hear this inspiring speaker, and we're told that Cecil preached a powerful message. He opened up the Word of God and laid out its truth in a clear and compelling fashion. And so Wilberforce was confident that his friend had heard these things, that he had seen this great truth proclaimed before him, that it would stir his heart, that he would warmly embrace the truth of the gospel. But as they left the service, Pitt turned to his companion and he said, "You know what, Wilberforce? I have not the slightest idea what that man was talking about." Pitt was not dumb. He wasn't an ignoramus. He was the brightest, most capable person of his day. He was brilliant. But he only saw life through one particular lens, one particular focus. Nothing else made sense. 1 Corinthians Chapter 2 tells us that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. That means that they are lacking the capability to do so. They just don't have the mechanism for understanding these things. And so from this vantage point, what we find is that the mindset on the spirit, or mindset on the flesh, is death. It tells us that the trajectory of those people is governed by a compass that only points in one direction. It never varies. They're always headed down the same path. And the reality was, we were bound for destruction. We were traveling that same course with them until the Spirit of God intervened. He opened our eyes. He gave us a new heart to believe. And having been born from above, as we see in John chapter 3, we have been given a new disposition. One that longs for the life and peace that only God can give. We have become newborn babes longing for the pure milk of the Word. That is a desire that has been implanted within us. It's not that the book has changed. It's not that there's something magical being added to that revelation to make it more appealing. No, there's been a work done within us by the Spirit of life. While warring with the flesh, we have the desire now to please God in all that we say and do and think. Well, all of this is made possible because of the Spirit's ongoing work in the believer's life. And that's really the focus of verses 9, 10, and 11. Up to this point, we've seen that the Holy Spirit helps believers to live holy lives by giving them a new freedom and by providing them with a new mindset. But mark it well, this is not a temporary condition. These things are made possible and permanent because the Holy Spirit has established a new bond with us. He has established a new bond with us. Look at what the apostle says. Beginning in verse 9, we read this. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Christ or Jesus from the dead, if that Spirit dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now, brothers and sisters, listen well. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life is not some aftermarket add-on. It's not acquired through some mystical, unexplainable second blessing. You don't get the Spirit after you've attained a certain level of spiritual growth or maturity. No, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in the life of the believer the moment of their spiritual conversion. They go hand in glove. They cannot be separated. They cannot be pulled apart. In fact, it is that indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that is the identifying mark of the believer, so much so that if anyone does not have the Spirit, we can be assured that they do not belong to Christ. Did you notice then how the third person of the eternal Godhead is described in verse 9? Two ways. He is the Spirit of God, and He is the Spirit of Christ. That first reference reminds us that this is, again, the third person of the Godhead, the one who is co-equal with the Father, possessing all the rights and attributes of deity. The second term, though, however, highlights the fact that God the Father, or God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are so closely related that the believer cannot have one without the other. The Apostle John alludes to this fact in 1 John chapter 4. He states, "By this we know that we abide in Christ, and Christ abides in us." How? Because He's given us His Spirit. The two are related. The two are connected. You cannot have one without the other. But I want you to notice something else. I want you to observe that the Spirit has come to give life to our mortal bodies. He was given to empower righteous conduct. Remember, this is the same Spirit who, as we're told here, raised Jesus from the dead. It's the same Spirit who hovered over the face of the deep during those initial days of creation. The same Spirit who gives life to every living being. It's the same Spirit who strengthened the judges and others to do feats that were impossible on their own. It's the same Spirit who rested on Jesus Christ. The same Spirit who inspired over 40 different authors to accurately record God's revealed will. It's the same Spirit who emboldened the apostles to declare the gospel message. That he confirmed that message by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. That is the power at work in every believer. It's available to the newest convert and to the oldest, most mature saint amongst us. And that's important. Because I think we all recognize what happens when we're dedicated to a task and the resources suddenly dry up. You're committed to, you know, bake a cake for something. You've got a special occasion that's coming up. Only to find out that there's no more flour in the cupboard. Or you're wanting an omelet for breakfast in the morning, and yet the eggs just aren't there. Or maybe you're working on the car, and you're putting things together, and you just don't have the right size of wrench. It's missing. When the resources dry up, when you don't have what you need to have, the work immediately ceases. It comes to a grinding halt. But what we find here is that when it comes to the believer's spiritual life, they never, ever run dry. They never come up short. They're never wanting because the Spirit is always there. He dwells in us. He takes up permanent residence in our life. He doesn't go away on vacation. He doesn't sleep in late. He doesn't miss our call. He is always there to intercede on behalf of His own, to provide them with precisely what is needed to guide them on their spiritual walk, to see them increase in sanctification, in their holiness before a righteous God. He has created this bond for this very purpose. So the Holy Spirit has been given to the believer to help them in their spiritual journey. He helps by giving them a new freedom, by providing them with a new mindset, and by establishing a new bond. But there's one more feature that we need to consider, and we find it in verses 12 and 13. There we discover that the Holy Spirit imposes a new obligation upon those who are in Christ. Look at the text. Paul writes, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if you are living by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body. And if you do this, you will live." Now, God has always directed His people towards a specific course of action. He has never encouraged them to simply, do what is right in their own eyes. No man has always been commanded to honor his creator. He's always been told that he is to love the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his mind. That stands in every age. That charge to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, it applies to every demographic. But here we find that the believers are placed under a new obligation because of all that has been stated in the previous verses. You'll notice there's that connector there at the very start of verse 12. So then, that's a connector to those previous 11 verses. In light of these 11 verses, then this is what must take place. You see, at one point you were slaves to sin. Now you have been given new freedom to do what is right. At a previous time, your mind was set on the things of the flesh, but now that is no longer the case. Your field of vision has been expanded. It's much broader because now you possess a new disposition. Prior to conversion, you were a spiritual invalid. Your body was dead because of sin, but now the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your life. He's there, supplying you with all that is needed to live a pure and holy life. And so what we find is that all those encumbrances, all the excuses we like to make, have been brushed aside. And it's upon this basis that Paul challenges his readers to prove the reality of their spiritual conditions. He wants them to show precisely who they belong to. Do they belong to this world? Are they living only for themselves? Or are they true believers? Are they men and women who have been recreated in Christ Jesus through the work of His Holy Spirit? And if that is the case, he says, you're under obligation to make your position clear for all to see. In order to do that, let me offer you three words of application, I think, that arise directly from our text. Three things that will help us actually to walk according to the Spirit. The first is this: if we're going to walk according to the Spirit, we need to live a consistent life. We need to live a consistent life. In the first four verses of our text, we were reminded that the Spirit of life has freed us from the law of sin and death, so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, brothers and sisters, these are two distinct realities. And yet, don't be deceived, fooled into thinking that the believer should strive to live a balanced life somewhere between these two poles. That, you know, when we're given an either or kind of situation, usually we try to, you know, navigate it somewhere. Let's go to the middle, right? We don't want to become unbalanced. That is not a Christian principle. That is not a biblical doctrine. See, some of us will think that we're okay so long as our righteous deeds match or seemingly exceed those less than righteous deeds. We'll be deluded into thinking that, you know, I can live on the edge in terms of my business life so long as I am faithful in church life. You know, I can do a few underhanded things there as long as it's balanced out by faithful service, continual attendance, giving tithes and offerings to the church. But that's not what the Spirit has done. That's not why He has taken up residence in our life. He has not come just to make sure the balance is held together. He has come so that we might put away the sinful deeds of the flesh in each and every aspect of our lives. He wants us to be consistent, consistent in our spiritual growth with the Lord. So we need to look at consistency in everything that we say and do and think. Secondly, not only should we live a consistent life, but I would say that we need to live a focused life. If we are going to walk according to the Spirit, we must consciously set our minds on the things of the Spirit. In order to do that, it begins by first being readers of the Word of God. Those who become familiar with His divine revelation. We shouldn't con ourselves into thinking that God somehow downloads spiritual truth into our subconscious. It doesn't work that way. That we can go on some sort of mystical retreat and receive all the revelations that we've been missing. This is the revealed will of God. It's been inscripturated in the pages before you. So you need to know it. You need to become familiar with it. You need to make this your steady diet. So if you don't have a systematic Bible reading program, get one. They're not difficult to find. But more than that, you need to let that soak into your heart and into your mind, and then impact your daily life. And what I would suggest then is, in seeking to set your mind on the things of the Spirit, is that even before you get out of bed, before your feet hit the floor in the morning, you go before the Lord and you recommit yourself to Him. You identify yourself as a slave of righteousness, one who longs to do what He has called you to do. Don't wait till things get rough. Don't wait till you have a pressing assignment, till someone's pushing your buttons and you're about to explode. No, do this right from the very beginning. Let this focus pervade the entirety of your day from the moment you get up to the moment that you go to sleep. Be focused in your Christian life. And then lastly, I would suggest that we must also live a dependent life. We need to recognize the resource that has been placed at our disposal, the Spirit of God who resides within. We must be quick to avail ourselves of Him. Rather than waiting till we've got to the end of our own rope and end of seeking to do it on ourselves, and then crying out to Him. No, we pray to Him when the temptation starts. We pray to Him as we're making those difficult decisions. We pray to Him when we're sharing the gospel with a coworker. We go to Him quickly because we recognize that we cannot exhaust His patience. We go to Him quickly because we recognize we cannot empty His storehouse. He's always there, always willing to help us in our walk of faith. He's always there to help us grow closer and closer to our Lord. The Holy Spirit has been given to the believer to help them on their spiritual walk. He's done so by giving them a new freedom, by providing them with a new mindset, by establishing a new unbreakable bond, by imposing upon them a new obligation. May we recognize these things and walk in them as we go throughout the course of this week. Let's pray together. Father, again, we do thank You for the text. And now as we recognize, once again, we've been called to be holy, even as our Heavenly Father is holy. We're coming to grips with the fact that You have given us everything we need to make that possible. You have not left us to our own devices just to muddle our way through. No, You have given us Your Spirit, the One who dwells within, to aid us in the spiritual walk. And so help us to do these things. Help us to consider these truths that have been articulated this morning, to be a people who are consistent in their walk, focused in their walk, dependent on their walk. Again, so that we might bring You the honor and glory that You are due. We pray this all in the name of Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.